If you were listing characteristics of a good pastor, what would you list? What would you value as you look for a pastor? Or say you move to a new community and you're looking for a new church, what would you be looking for in this church? What kinds of things, what kind of traits in this church would you be seeking? Today, as we come to the last verses in 2 Corinthians 13, we'll find some of what our Lord says we ought to be looking for in these things. First, in a good minister of Jesus Christ. The book of 2 Corinthians is unique and helpful to us because in 2 Corinthians, there's been tension between Paul and the church. And so throughout the letter, Paul just keeps bearing his soul and letting us see his heart. And that is a help to us because Paul is a man that God has, his spirit is working in, and he's a man of God. And so what it enables us to do is to kind of just see Paul's heart sort of raw and out in the open and then look at our own hearts and lay them alongside of his and say, God, do I have a heart? Do I have a godly heart like the one that we see in Paul here? Do I have the heart of a good minister? And this is the heart that every pastor should strive for, but it's not just pastors who are ministers. Sometimes we think of that word that way, but every Christian is called to serve, to minister to other people. In the bulletin today, there's a list of all the people who are ministering this week at Vacation Bible School, and we had to use a tiny font because there's so many of you helping. If you're helping with Vacation Bible School in some way this week, would you just raise your hand? Just kind of fun to look around. So maybe for those of you that you have your hands raised, this sermon is for you to help you have the right kind of heart as tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock the kids show up and we're called to minister to them. Others of you, the Lord has given you a family and you're called to minister to that family. Do you have the right heart as you minister to them? So this is what we want to do in this first part of the sermon, is just hold our hearts up next to Paul's and see if we have the right goals, the right motives. So first, as we see the heart of a good minister of Jesus Christ, let's look at the goals. These come from verses 7 to 10. All the things here about the minister's heart come out of verses 7 to 10. Paul kind of meshes them all together. We're going to pull them out so we can see them sort of one at a time. So first, the goals of a good minister. First one is this: a good minister of Jesus Christ wants to help his people not do what is wrong, but do what is right. A good minister of Jesus just wants to help his people not do what's wrong, but what's right. Look there, that's in verse 7. It says, we pray to God that you may not do wrong, as you keep going in the verse, but that you may do what is right. Second goal of a good minister that we see in these verses is to help put his people in order so that they accomplish their purpose. A good minister of Jesus Christ tries to help his people that he's ministering to be in order so that they can accomplish their purpose. I'm getting that from verse 9. Look there with me. Paul says, we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. That word for restoration, it just means to put something into order so that it's fit for its purpose. And sometimes that's just talking about, there's nothing negative that's implied in it. It's just the person needs to be, to accomplish their purpose. They just need to grow. So sometimes this word for restoration is used when there's a child and the child just needs to be instructed so that he can live a life of maturity. Some of your translations, instead of having your restoration is what we pray for, it just says something like we're praying for your maturity or your perfection in the faith. The word there, it means put something in order so they can accomplish their purpose. Okay, so if we think about a person, a man or a woman or a child, what would a person who's in order look like? I think the answer to that question is, well, they'd look like Jesus Christ, right? And so as I'm ministering to somebody, my goal ought to be, I want to help them so that their life looks more and more like Christ's. And so that they can accomplish their purpose. What's the purpose of a human being? Why were we made? Well, we were made to give God glory. And so as I'm serving, my heart for people ought to be, I just want to see them become more and more like Christ, and I want to see God get glory through their life. That's the heart of a good minister for his people. Now, Our ESV translates this as restoration. Restoration kind of implies that there's something wrong that needs fixed. There's something out of order that needs to be put back into order. And I think that's a good translation. This word restoration is used that way sometimes. It's used of someone who had their arm broken in it or their leg broken and it had to be put back into place, right? So there's a restoration that has to happen. Sometimes for us Christians, though I know God, there's something that's out of order in my life. Right, there's some kind of sin that I've allowed to creep in, some sort of wrong thinking that's going on there. And for me to get to be where I need to be, there has to be restoration. And so this is what Paul is praying for these in the church. We know that there's sins that have crept into the church there. If you look back at the end of chapter 12, it lists some of those things. We studied this, but in verse 20 of chapter 12, there's sins of divisiveness that have crept up in the church. So in the church, there's quarreling, there's jealousy, there's slander and gossip. And so that needs to be put right. Also in the church, verse 21, you see that there's some who are not repenting of sexual sins. And so Paul says, listen, my goal in ministering to you, I just want you to be restored to doing what's right, to bringing glory to God. So that's a good minister's goal, to help people do not what is wrong but what's right, and then just help put them into order so they accomplish their purpose. A third goal that any good minister has for someone that he's ministering to is to help build his people up. Just to help build his people up. That comes from verse 10. Look there, 2 Corinthians 13:10. For this reason I write these things while I'm away, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in the use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up, and not for tearing down. Just encourage you to think about these goals. This morning I was thinking, God's called me to minister to my wife, and so I was praying, God, will you help me to minister to her, to help her do what's right, and help her to bring more glory to God, and help build her up by how I treat her. And just any relationship that we're in, God's called us to minister, and these are good goals for us to pursue. So we've seen a good minister's goals. Now let's move to a good minister's indifference. There's something that if you're a good minister of Jesus Christ, you just don't care about. You're indifferent to, and it's this, what people think of you. A good minister's indifference is what people think of him. If you are going to minister well for Jesus Christ, you just cannot be motivated by advancing your own reputation. It'll get in the way every time. Paul's reputation was under serious attack in the church in Corinth. Basically, the attack was this. There were those in the church that were saying, Paul, Jesus is strong, but you are weak. Paul, you're weak. You're a pushover. You send strong letters, Paul, but when you show up in person, you're a wimp. You don't stand up to your opponents. Paul, you're weak. And some of this was flowing out of the recent events that had taken place in the church. Just a few months ago, Paul had visited the church in Corinth, and there was sin in the church, and he called out the sin, and the people did not respond well. Some of the false apostles in the church stood up and said, don't listen to Paul, and the majority of the church just kind of kept their mouths closed and didn't stand up for him, and Paul felt like at that time, well, this, I'm just going to stay here and force this to happen wouldn't be the right thing, and so Paul left, and he sent back a letter, a very stern letter, and said, guys, we've got to follow Christ, and so now the false teachers are using this against Paul, and they're saying Paul's weak, see, he's weak. When he shows up, he can't be strong. And so they've set up a test for Paul. Their test is, let's see if when Paul comes back, he can actually be strong. Look at chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians 13, 2. Paul says, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. That word proof is dokimos in the original. If you follow that through these verses, it shows up like 7 times. So there's this test. And the false teachers are saying, Paul, let's see if you can pass the test. Let's see if you'll be strong. Okay, so Paul's character is under attack. And Paul's response is, listen, guys, I can be strong. I will be strong if I come again and you're still holding on to your sin. But the problem was, if Paul just rides into Corinth and he's got his guns blazing and he's wielding his apostolic authority, he's kicking people out of church and he's rebuking everyone to their faces, that's not really what he wants. I mean, he can show himself strong, and he will if he needs to, but really what he wants is for them just to turn away from the sin before he even gets there. So that when he comes in, instead of having guns blazing, he can say, oh, you guys are doing the right thing. And problem is, if they do repent, and Paul shows up and he's kind, then they'll say, see, you're weak, you failed the test. We told you Paul's not strong. Look here, go to verse 7. 2 Corinthians 13, 7, he says, we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. Paul says, listen, you know what I care about? I don't care whether I look strong or not. I just want you to do the right thing. I'm not here for my own reputation. Go down to verse 9. He says, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. So Paul says, listen, if you guys are restored and I show up and I look weak, that's okay. I don't care if I look weak. Like it's about you and it's about God's glory. And so Paul he's just not concerned about what people think of him. This is an important principle. As ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can't ever do what we do to look good. Recently, I read an article by Tim Challis. Article was called How to Tell If It's a Prosperity Gospel Church. Side note, that's a bad thing. Prosperity Gospel Church is teaching that Jesus exists to make you victorious. And so if you just trust in Jesus and he's going to make you financially rich and he's going to make you healthy and you're going to be happy, and this is what Jesus is about. Riches in this life, kind of. Prosperity gospel. It's a wrong message. And so Challis writes this article and he says, here's things to look for. If you see these things in this church, it might be a prosperity gospel church. Listen to one of the traits of this kind of church. It's a bad trait. I'll quote the article. He says, look out for personalities. Prosperity churches tend to align their identity with their senior pastor. If a church's website or other material prominently features the pastor, it may be an indication that the church is part of the prosperity movement. In fact, 71% of American prosperity megachurches use the image of the senior pastor as the primary advertisement on the church's homepage. I went and looked at what ours was. It wasn't me. Thankfully. This is substantially higher than non-prosperity churches. This adds to the likelihood that people know the church not so much by its formal name as by its pastor, Joel Osteen's church or Paula White's church. There's something wrong with that. A good minister is not trying to build up his own reputation. He's trying to build up the people so that they bring glory to God. On this idea of a good minister's indifference to what people think of him, turn back with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going back to John chapter 3, and we have a good example of someone who has this heart. He's not concerned about his own reputation. It's John the Baptist. Do you remember the story? So John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, and then Jesus' ministry gets bigger and bigger. But it wasn't like John stopped having meetings once Jesus started. It's just kind of like they stopped going to John's meetings and they went to Jesus's. Some of John the Baptist's disciples get a little jealous about this. Well, we were first, right? And we used to have all the crowds and now nobody comes. Look, it's John chapter 3, verse 26. John 3, 26. Well, 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. All are going to him. Now, John's response, skip down to verse 29 there. John gives a beautiful analogy. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John says, guys, listen. You're concerned about everyone's going to Jesus' gatherings instead of mine? He says, listen, it's like a wedding. Jesus is the groom, and the church is the bride, and we're just groomsmen. I thought about this. What's a groomsman's job at the wedding? If you walk away from the wedding and what everyone's thinking is about what a great groomsman there was, then that groomsman was not a good groomsman, right? Because what his job at the wedding is just to celebrate his friend who's getting married and to celebrate the bride and have the attention on him. The groomsman's job at the wedding is just to fade into the background. And that's what John the Baptist says about Jesus. Look at verse 30, the next thing he says. He says, my joy is complete if they're focusing on Jesus. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. See, there's the heart of a good minister. He's indifferent to what people think about him. It's about Christ and it's about the bride. Okay, heart of a good minister of Jesus Christ. We saw his goals, we saw his indifference. Now let's look at his non-negotiable. A good minister's non-negotiable is the truth of Jesus Christ. Good minister's non-negotiable is the truth of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 8, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Think about this. What's directing Paul's behavior? Why is he treating them sometimes gently and sometimes sternly? It's all based upon the truth. So what Jesus has taught us and also the lifestyle that Jesus demands. And so Paul's response to them is he says, listen, if I come and you guys are in submission to the truth, then I'm just going to be there to encourage you. If I come and you're resisting the truth of God, you don't want to live the way that Jesus has said or believe what he has said, then I'm going to stand against you. So as Paul thinks about ministry, it's not just like, well, which people do I like? I'm going to be nicer to them. Which people have more that they can offer me? I'll spend more time with them. No, the standard is the truth. And then Paul just says, listen, I can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We Christians, we're not free to pick and choose the things that we like about Jesus and ignore the things that we don't like. We don't set the direction of the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus does. And so the culture may very well decide that they want to call good evil and evil good. Culture may very well redefine marriage or downplay its permanence. The culture may very well downplay the value of a human life, whether it be a disabled person or an unborn person or an older person. Even in the church, people may want to move away from the truth. Some might say, you know, things like quarreling and jealousy and gossip and pride, those things don't really matter. Do we really have to attend church? Or some of the church might say things like, well, it's okay for a woman to be a pastor in the 21st century or for two men to get married. But a good minister of Jesus Christ has one non-negotiable, and it's the truth of Jesus Christ. Paul just says, listen, we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. So a good minister's non-negotiable is the truth of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at a good minister's strategy. And parents, if you have children in your house, this is good strategy for you as you minister to your kids. Three things we see in Paul's strategy here. First, be gentle whenever possible. Be gentle whenever possible. Look at verse 10. Paul says, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that God has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Really, this 2 Corinthians 13:10 is probably the key verse of the whole end, like from chapters 10 to 13 of this letter. Paul's, what he's doing is he's rebuking those who are in sin in the church. And what he says is, listen, the reason that I'm sending you this stern rebuke is that what I don't want to have to have great conflict when I arrive. What I want to see is that you guys, by the time I get there, you've said, you know what, Paul, that is Jesus' way, and we're going to walk in it. And so this is the gentlest way that Paul can think of to get these sinners back onto the right track is to send this letter ahead and say, I'm coming, and if you don't repent by then, I'm going to have to stand up to you. So Paul's strategy is to be gentle whenever possible. Number two, though, good minister is committed to, number two, to use the authority that God has given to you. Use the authority that God has given to you. Did you see in verse 10, Paul's goal is to be as gentle as possible, and yet he doesn't downplay the fact that he has authority and he is going to use it severely if it's called for. See verse 10? I write these things for this reason while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that God has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Parent, this is an important issue. If you're a parent here, There's a tendency as parents, and maybe in our day, we get this idea that like authority is bad and it's oppressive and we shouldn't be too authoritative. But in Scripture, God says, listen, parents, mom, dad, I've given you authority for the good of your kids so you can build them up. And there's a tendency for me to want to just, well, I'm just, instead of like, here's the rules and you got to keep them, I'm just kind of want to manipulate the kids into right behavior. But the right way to use our authorities is to be able to talk to our kids and say, hey, daughter, son, God's given me authority and he's asked me to set up the structure. And so here's the rules and you have to keep them. If you don't, here's going to be the consequences for this, because this is God's authority that he's given me to use for your good. And so we're not really called to just kind of be friends to our children or to, you know, try to make everybody happy all the time. But God's given us authority, and parents, you ought to use it for good. Same thing would be true. What Paul's talking about here is in the local church. If you're an elder in the local church, then God's called you to use that authority for good. So if you see somebody teaching something that's wrong or somebody falling off into sin, you can't just say, well, they're adults, they can do what they want. No, if God's given you authority, he wants you to use that authority. So that's a good minister strategy. Be gentle when you can, but understand that God's given you authority. He means for you to use it. Number three on a good minister strategy here. Number three is sometimes tearing down is necessary as a means to building back up. Sometimes tearing down is necessary as a means to building back up. You see at the verse 13 there, second half of the verse, he says, when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that God has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Have you guys ever seen one of those remodeling shows on TV? I'll bet you have. Okay, so here's how the shows always go. You start in there and the house is like old and not fashionable and maybe falling down. And by the end of the show, this thing is a showcase that anybody on the block would wish they had that house instead of the one they started with, right? So this is how the show goes. Now, what happens after they pick the house? What do they always do first? Demo, right? They start by, well, here's this thing that's out of fashion, or this thing that's rotten, or this thing that doesn't fit with our new vision for the house. And so they go and they'll just rip that thing out. The same thing is true in the lives of believers sometimes, and even in local churches. Do you know in God's final blueprint for every Christian, he doesn't leave any sin. In God's final blueprint for every church, he doesn't have in his final blueprint, he doesn't have a place for sin. In Jesus' plan, all of that is rotten and it needs to get demoed. And so sometimes as Christians, my goal is building up. Like as I minister to somebody else, all I want is good for them. But sometimes that means that I got to point out to them, hey, brother, sister, what I see in your life here is not right. This is not what Jesus would have you to do. You got to get rid of that. And then let him build good into you. So sometimes the building up starts with demo. And if that's how it's going to be, friends, we have to have humble hearts. Because maybe, how's God going to do that? If I have rottenness in my life, but I'm so used to looking at it, I can't realize that this is holding back what God's doing in me. How is God going to show it to me? Well, maybe he's going to send a brother or sister to say, hey, Mike, here's something that's wrong in your life and needs to get demoed. And I've just got to have a heart that's soft enough to say, okay, let me listen to what you have to say. Look here at Proverbs 15:31. It says, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. So sometimes tearing down is necessary on the way to building back up, and that's what Paul is saying to this church. He's saying, listen, when I come, if I have to be harsh, if there's people that have to be removed from the membership, if there's people that need to be publicly rebuked, I'll do it. But the goal is not really tearing down. The goal long-term is building back up. Just we can't leave sin here. In Jesus' design. Okay. Now we've seen the heart of a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to look at a good church of Jesus Christ. Verses 11 to 14 give us a beautiful portrayal of what Christian community can be like with God's help if God's people work at it. Okay, so we're going to see seven elements of Christian community. The first one is belonging. First element of Christian community that we find is belonging. Look at 13:11, it says, finally, brothers. Okay, my two daughters, they never cease to entertain me. They told me I could tell this story. One of the things that I always laugh at them about is Karis and Becca, they'll refer to each other as brothers in Christ. Sometimes they'll send a letter back and forth and they'll sign it, "You're a brother in Christ, Karis." And it's a joke because obviously they're girls, they're sisters in Christ. But oftentimes when you find in Scripture, when it's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, it just uses the masculine form, right? And that's how grammar used to work, is you use masculine and it means everybody. So that's what we have here. What it's saying is that in Christian community, we all are brothers and sisters. What's it mean to be brothers, to be spiritual brothers and sisters with someone else? Well, it means we've both been adopted into the same family. We both have the same Lord. We both have the same inheritance coming to us. And forever, we belong to one another. That's true. For all who know Christ here and around the world, we really are spiritual family. There's a belonging that we have in Christ. Second element of Christian community, belonging. Number two is joy. See verse 11, "Finally, brothers, rejoice." Now, if you have the King James or the New King James in front of you, yours says, instead of "finally, brothers, rejoice," it says, "finally, brethren, farewell." Well, why would one say farewell and the other one says rejoice? And the reason this is being translated this way is that the early Christians, this is how they would say hello and goodbye to each other. Instead of saying hello and goodbye, and what does that even mean? They would say something that had significance. So when they would first meet, they would say to each other, "rejoice." When they were parting ways, they would say to each other, "rejoice." And it's right for us Christians to be able to talk like this because we always have a reason to rejoice. No matter the difficult things we're going through, if we know Christ, then we our sovereign God is working everything out for good for us. And I have eternity secure in Christ. And so the early Christians used to do this. When they would say hello and goodbye, they would just say, "rejoice." I think that's cool. Maybe we should bring that back. second element of Christian community is joy. Number three, restoration. Third element of Christian community is restoration. Verse 11 says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration." Do you know in our world, what do people do when relationships go sour? Generally, in our world, when relationships go sour, people just cut each other out of their lives because they have no way to repair those relationships. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are to always be aiming for restoration. Romans 12:18 gives the model for us Christians. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In the Church of Jesus Christ, the door on my side of the relationship should always be open. Because in Christ, we do have power to restore those broken relationships. Now, that's not easy. It takes hard, painful work, sometimes tears and humility and patience. But anytime a relationship is broken, whether it's a relationship between believers or a relationship between someone and God, anytime a relationship is broken, we are Christ's people. We are always aiming for restoration. It's the third element of Christian community is restoration. Fourth element we see in this passage is comfort. Fourth element of Christian community is comfort. That's verse 11. Aim for restoration, comfort one another. Do you know, even for Christians who know the Lord, this life is often hard. Even just today before the service, I talked to a couple of you, and there's hard things in your life. But one of the privileges of being actively involved in a local church is that if I know other Christians and we're in relationship with one another, somebody else can come alongside me when I'm hurting. And they've been through it, and they know the pain of it, and they can look me in the eye and they say, "Brother," right? "Let's look to the Lord together. Let me pray for you." So many times when I've been hurting, people in the church have come and they've comforted me. And this is God's ideal for a local church and for a Christian community. Now, this doesn't come automatically. To have that kind of community, you're probably going to have to do more than come on Sunday mornings. You're certainly going to have to do more than watch on the YouTube. You're going to have to serve alongside other people and get involved in small groups so you really know one another. But it's worth the investment because then in your life there's people that can comfort you. And this is what God has for us as a church. It's a joy. Okay, that's the fourth element of Christian community is comfort. Fifth, we see agreement. Fifth element of Christian community is agreement. Verse 11, comfort one another, agree with one another. Now, this is not just saying, let's all get along no matter what we believe. It's different than that. A more literal translation of this phrase, agree with one another, is be thinking the same thing. Be thinking the same thing. Now, how in the world, in our world we live in today, with all its polarization and different opinions about everything, don't even know what to believe, how are we going to be all thinking the same thing? Well, here's the answer to this. Look here, Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, and then look here, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Here's how the Lord wants us to be able to be in agreement as a church. He's given us his gospel. And this is the center of what we believe. Jesus Christ has come and he's died for us and he's risen again. If you'll put your faith in him, he'll give you eternal life. That's the gospel. And as we all agree on that, and then we agree on the other things that Christ has said to us, it brings us together in unity. And it's not just kind of a surfacey unity where it says, well, okay, I'll put up with you, you put up with me. But it's where we're going to believe what this says. We're going to all think this. And as we come together in that, it brings us together in unity, and a real unity that's built upon the words of Jesus Christ. So here's the fifth element of Christian community is agreement. It's agreement around the gospel and around Christ. Number six, peace. Sixth element of Christian community is verse 11, peace. It says, agree with one another, live in peace. Here's Jesus' command from Mark 9:50. Jesus' command to his disciples. I guess I'd encourage you. Is there somebody who you're not at peace with? This is Jesus talking to you. I'd encourage you just to imagine that Christ is looking you in the eye and saying, son, daughter, be at peace with one another. That's what God calls us to as Christians. Whenever we're at odds with another Christian, we're to be at peace. And we might say to the Lord, well, Lord, it's not so easy. It's not so easy to live at peace with these people. It's really hard. And he'll remind us, I've given you my spirit just for this. Right? The fruit of the spirit, Derek prayed it today, is what? Love, joy, peace. It takes work, but if you know Christ, you can be a peaceable person. Even if nobody else is treating you peaceably, God can give you peace toward them. It's an element of Christian community. Okay, now in verse 11, there's kind of an if then. First is the if, and there's all these commands. And as Christians in Christ and by his strength, here's how you ought to be living. And then the second half of the verse, the end of the verse is, here's what will happen if you do. Okay, let's look at verse 11. What will come in our midst as a church if we're living this way? Verse 11, we start with the commands. This is the if. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And now here's the then. Here's what will happen if we, by God's strength, are living that way. We do all those things, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Now you say, well, God will be with us. God's everywhere. God's always with us. What's that mean? Well, I think it's saying more than just that he's going to continue to be omnipresent, right? When it says, if you live this way, then the God of peace will be with you. I think what it's saying is that if we're living this way with one another by his strength, then we're going to be able to experience his presence with us. He is the God of love. He is the God of peace. And as we're, by his strength, working on these relationships and aiming for restoration and trying to live in peace and trying to have the same mind as one another, then what we're going to see is that God is going to come and he's going to be in our midst and we'll know it. And I've seen this. I've seen this in our church and other communities of believers where they're just seeking humbly to try to walk in the Lord's way. And you can see God working to change people's lives and say, oh, there he is. The God of love and peace is with us. And we can see it and we can experience it. So that's letter number seven on your sheet. Seventh element of Christian community is an experience of God's presence. An experience of God's presence, his love and his peace. And it all comes from him. Okay, so those are seven elements of Christian community. We're going to look now at two expressions of Christian community. Two expressions of Christian community comes from verse 12 and 13. The first one is holy kisses. Expression of Christian community is holy kisses. Look, 2 Corinthians 13:12. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. In the ancient world, this was a common thing. You would find somebody that you know, and you would greet them with a kiss. And it's like that in part of the world today. It's not like that here in the West. Now, in the early church, this became a significant part of their worship services. It wasn't just the kind of a cultural greeting, but as they would come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, there was a holy kiss that would go with it. Listen to this quote from an early Christian. His name is Cyril of Jerusalem, describing how the holy kiss worked in their services. He said, think not that this kiss is of the same character with those given in public by common friends. It is not such. But this kiss blends souls one with one another and courts entire forgiveness for them. The kiss, therefore, is the sign that our souls are mingled together and banish all remembrance of wrongs. Okay, so I was talking to my daughters about this message today. I was like, well, there's two things I want to bring back, right? There's the saying rejoice instead of hello and goodbye. They're like, oh, yeah. And I said, and holy kissing. And they're like, oh. I wonder what it would do for our church attendance. I don't know if it'd be good or bad if we start requiring holy kissing. Okay, I'm not suggesting that we go back to the literal holy kissing, but I do suggest that we have to obey this command. So how would this work in the Western world where we don't kiss each other, right? What is being conveyed? Well, what was being conveyed by the holy kiss back then is when the two brothers would kiss one another, sisters, what they were saying is, listen, I love you. We're brothers, we're sisters in Christ, and there's nothing between us. We've forgiven each other all wrong. Like we are good. We're one in Christ. And then we greet one another in a way that you could outwardly feel and express your connection, your forgiveness, your oneness. So how would that work in our world today? Right? How are we going to do that? Well, maybe it's I see a brother or sister and I go and shake their hand. Maybe I give them a hug. It's like outwardly express that you love them, that you don't hold anything against them, that you're one in Christ. Maybe it's I see another believer out in the community and across the street, I wave and I say, hey, Bill. Maybe it's at church, there's a group of us that are standing around talking and they come up and we open up the circle and we say, hey, it's great to see you. And we call them by name. We smile at them. Now, I don't think this is just an offhand command that Paul gives. At the end of this letter, there's been so much tension. He knows that there's gossip, there's slander, there's division in the church. And he ends, almost at the end, he says, now greet one another with a holy kiss. What he's saying is, listen, I don't want any of you that are sitting on that side of the church to avoid those people. Right? What I want is real Christian unity, where you say, listen, we're brothers in Christ. And so when I see them, I'm going to go and I'm going to warmly greet them. I'm going to give them a hug. And I'm going to let them know that there's nothing between us. So it's deeper than just, hey, shake their hand, right? Shake their hand as a meaning, as an expression of something. So expression of holy community, of Christian community is holy kisses. You do holy hugs, handshakes. You get the idea. Second expression of Christian community that we see here is greetings from faraway saints. Greetings from faraway saints. Look at verse 13. Paul says, all the saints greet you. So Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. He says, listen, all the rest of the church, everywhere else I go, they know about you, Corinthians, and they say hello. They say rejoice. What's the significance of that? Listen, we're part of something much bigger than Lamar's, much bigger than America. Christians, we belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ is the most diverse and multicultural movement in all of history. Today, all around the world, the Church of Jesus Christ is growing. I read this week that the church in China is growing so fast it is expected to outgrow the church in America by 2030. Christianity is exploding in sub-Saharan Africa. It's growing in Brazil and Peru at huge numbers. Some of the fastest growing churches in the world are in places like Iran and Nepal. And with all those people around the world that are trusting Christ as their Savior, we are one with them. One day with all these believers from all around the world, we're going to gather side by side and we're not going to be singing national anthems. We're going to be singing a new song to our Savior, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. This is it's like our truest connection, which is everybody else who knows Christ. So Christian community, it includes every believer all around the world, and we're to embrace it like that. This is what we're about. Greetings from faraway saints. Okay, and then the last verse of the book, Paul gives us the source of Christian community, and really it's a prayer of blessing for them. The source of Christian community is it's in our triune God. Verse 14, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Where does grace come from? It comes from Christ. He's the one that gives us what we don't deserve, right? Where does love come from? Do you know that all love originates in the Father? If you know Christ, it was his idea to call you to himself. Thought of it even before the world was made. He was thinking in love of you. Where does fellowship come from? Here it says the fellowship comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit specializes in relationships. It's him in our hearts that cries out, "Abba, Father," and it's him in our midst that helps us to love one another when it's hard. And so we need the Lord. We can't live like this. We can't have Christian community unless it comes from God. May it be that we as Lamar's Bible Church are full of good ministers, and also that we might be a good church that interacts with one another in a way that brings a smile to the face of our Father. Let's pray. God, as we close 2 Corinthians, will you do for us what Paul prayed for the church in Corinth? God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us here in Lamar's Bible Church and with your church all around the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name.